That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When a man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called him the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon.
Thanks, Lawrence. First Baptist Church, how are we? All right. So a few housekeeping items before we begin. Now, first, yesterday we had a Bible seminar, and it was a wonderful experience. If you missed it, I'm sorry. I don't mention it to say ha-ha, but I say it because this is one of those things that we're going to be doing again in the future. And I would love it if you could join, because we as a community are creatures of the Word, and one of the things that I would love for all of us to grow into is to grow in love for God's Word, to know Him through His Word. So in the future, stay tuned. We'll have more of those in the days to come. Secondly, I want to bring up the fact that we are going to be beginning baptism and membership class beginning in September. Some of you are like, "Whoa, baptism class? You know, baptism's not until Thanksgiving." I know, but Our baptism and membership class is very comprehensive. And so it takes time to do. If this is something that you might be interested in, if you are not yet a member, if you are not yet baptized but want to be baptized, please come talk to me. You don't need to, you're not signing your life away. You could, if you're interested in it, talk to me. We can come and explore this together. It will be a good experience. Lastly, in your bulletin, you will find a pink colored insert. This is for the Summer Carnival 2019. Now, this carnival is one of the ways we want to bless our community. It is one of the things where we open up our church doors, the parking lot. There is a bouncy house. There'll be face painting. There'll be carnival games. There will be no clowns, I think. At least no scary clowns, and there'll be prizes. So if you have children or if you know any children in the community, please bring them here. It'll be a way that you can, we as a church can be a blessing. Also, if you'd like to volunteer for this carnival, please feel free to fill this out, and I don't know what you do with it afterwards. What's that? Put it in the offering plate. Sorry, Carol. I should have read this before I gave the announcement. Okay. Yeah, so do that. All right. Now, as we jump into our text, if your initial response to the scripture reading this morning was, "Huh? What did we just read?" then you are not alone. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, called this passage, quote, "one of the most obscure in the Old Testament." As you read it, perhaps there were questions that popped up in your mind. Why does God attack Jacob? Why doesn't the Almighty God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, twist Jacob into a pretzel in a wrestling match? Why does God strike him on the hip socket? Why is God concerned about the day breaking? What is the significance of the name change from Jacob to Israel? And why doesn't God tell Jacob his own name? If you didn't have those questions before, I'm sure you have them now. All of these are questions that we're going to answer during the course of our time together. But more than that, what we're going to find out together is that in this beautifully told story, it's not just Jacob's story. It's not just a story from long ago and far away, though it really did happen. It's more than that. What we will find is that Jacob's story is also our story. It's a story about how self-reliance is a dead-end road and how the sovereign God graciously seeks out each of us in order to free us of our self-reliance and shows us that our identity is ultimately to be found in Him alone. Now, the key to understanding our passage is to fully appreciate the surrounding context that has brought Jacob to this point in his life. Now, if you're new here, first off, welcome. We have been systematically going through the book of Genesis. And in Genesis, God is assembling a people who will become His chosen people, a holy nation, a people who will represent Him to the world like a city on a hill. God chose Abraham to be the patriarch of His chosen people. And at this point in the narrative, we're following the life of Jacob, Abraham's grandson. Jacob's name means heel grabber, deceiver, supplanter. He literally grabbed at his brother Esau's heel as Esau was born. And throughout the course of his life, he has clawed and grabbed his way all the way to the top using deception, cunning, and hard work, in that order. Now, if we were to frame this positively, we would applaud Jacob because he is a highly motivated, self-sufficient, self-made go-getter who would do what it takes in order to get to the top. But all of that came at a cost. Things got so bad in the ways that Jacob had cheated his own brother that his own brother Esau wanted to kill him. Now, this causes Jacob to flee to his uncle Laban's home for a 20-year period. And during the course of that time, through his own determination, through his own self-sufficiency, Jacob has grown a big family and has amassed great wealth. But old habits die hard. And here he is still good old Jacob, deceiver, heel grabber. Now, things get tense with his uncle Laban as Jacob gets richer. And so, with the Lord's prompting, Jacob brings his family and his great herds home to Canaan. All this time, Jacob knows that there is a reckoning that is coming. Returning home means that he will have to come face to face with his brother Esau, the older brother who Jacob has repeatedly cheated. In preparing to meet Esau, Jacob prepares to kill him with kindness so that Esau won't kill him at all. And he brings gifts, and it was some gift. The scripture tells us 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. That is a total of 550 animals. I did the math for you. You're welcome. Now, this gift is more than the annual tribute of what towns would pay to a foreign king, just to give you a sense of what it amounted to. And Jacob had it all rehearsed. His messengers would go to Esau and announce his return with great wealth, ready to honor his older brother. But in hearing this, hearing the message from the messengers, Esau speaks no words of peace. Jacob's messengers are not given any words of comfort whatsoever. Instead, Esau simply gathers up 400 men to meet Jacob. Now, put yourself in Jacob's shoes at this point in time. The last time you interacted with your brother, he made threats on your life. The reason you had to flee was because those threats sounded credible and imminent. Now, 20 years later, as you return to the same brother who has threatened to murder you, he comes with 400 men to greet you. Would you think that this would be more likely that you're about to get a royal reception or a royal rumble? All his life, Jacob has worked and schemed. He scratched and clawed his way to get to where he was, only to realize that in a moment's time, it could all be gone. He sends everyone and everything ahead of him. And that night, he was all alone by himself on the far side of the river, Jabbok. It's interesting, right? When a person finds themselves in a difficult situation, oftentimes they'll surround themselves with people they trust. But when a person finds themselves in an absolutely desperate situation, you'll often see that they retreat to be alone. And that's where Jacob finds himself, alone to retrace those steps, those decisions that brought him to this situation that is now wholly beyond him, something that he could not control whatsoever. And that was where God met Jacob. Verse 24. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Now, part of the brilliance of this passage is in how it puts us right into Jacob's point of view. Normally, as we've gone through the book of Genesis, the author of Genesis has acted as a bit of an omniscient author, offering a complete picture of the story, almost like a bird's eye view, knowing the beginning and the end, right as it's being told. But here, if you notice, if you pay attention to this text, instead, the author limits us to seeing this story from Jacob's limited point of view, so that we could more fully appreciate the otherworldliness of this encounter. At first, Jacob has no idea who this man is. It's in the middle of the night. It's complete darkness, darkness so black that even the shadows are hidden. There's no way to make out who has come to attack him. Could it be Esau, his own brother? Could his brother and his 400 men have already overwhelmed the caravan, killed off his family, taken his livestock, and now has come to take his life as he has promised? No, that didn't add up. This man was wrestling all alone. This grappling match brought Jacob to the edge of his physical limits. At first, Jacob was simply fighting for his life, but he didn't die. The man did not prevail over him. And soon enough, this wrestling match turned from Jacob fighting to get free, all of a sudden, to Jacob hanging on and refusing to let go. Verses 25 and 26. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Let me take a short digression here before returning to our text. It's said in all literature that all the stories that are ever told could be summed up by seven different types of conflicts. Just seven conflicts, and every story a variation on these seven conflicts. Two types of conflicts play a big role here in our story. So let me briefly list out all seven. First, we have person versus person conflicts, right? This is probably the most common type of conflict in which a main character battles it out against an adversary. A second type of conflict is the person versus society conflict. In these conflicts, a person goes up against the ideals of an entire society. This would include any type of dystopian storyline, from Animal Farm to 1984, Fahrenheit 451, to the Hunger Games. This conflict isn't happening here. A third type of conflict is the person versus nature conflict. This is the kind of story that involves a person surviving a natural disaster like a volcano or a tsunami or an earthquake, right? When I think about this, I always think of The Rock for some reason. It feels like The Rock is in a lot of these kinds of movies. Off the top of my head, I can think of San Andreas, right? But I'm thinking there could be others. Sometimes I think people need to stop hanging out with The Rock and then bad things would stop happening. It's kind of like that. You ever heard that show, Murder, She Wrote? Right? I heard this joke once. They're like, somebody's got to stop inviting Angela Lansbury to all those dinner parties because every time she shows up, somebody dies. Right? Anyway, that's neither here nor there. Fourth type of conflict is the person versus the unknown or the extraterrestrial. Any alien movie or any Stephen King novel would go here. Now, this one's not in this story, obviously. Now, the fifth type of conflict is the person versus technology, like in Terminator films or anything involving artificial intelligence taking over. And the last two types of conflict are really the reason why I brought all this up in the first place. They're probably the two most powerful types of conflict there is because they're so relatable. They're both very present in our own stories. They are the conflicts of person versus God and person versus self. The conflict of Jacob's conflict versus God is on one level crystal clear because the heading for this portion of the narrative in your Bibles is literally Jacob wrestles with God. But on another level, it's not clear at all. Why does God seemingly pop up out of nowhere into Jacob's life? At his most stressful, most vulnerable, most helpless, and unhinged moments of his life? And the answer to that is because God has been ready to bless Jacob all this time. But Jacob has not been ready to receive God's blessing. And if I may be so bold to speak directly to you, God has been ready to bless you, but you may not have been ready to receive his blessing. What do I mean by that? Let me unpack it in Jacob's life and then with us. Throughout Jacob's life, he has lived out a self-sufficient, self-reliant identity. If there was something he wanted, he needed to grab it or he wouldn't have it. At least that's what he thought. Hard work, determination, and a sharp mind were the tools that he used to carve out his personal empire. And it's gotten him quite far in life. And yet, this self-sufficient, self-reliant attitude was the very thing that the Lord needed to shake and wrestle out of Jacob. God did not attack Jacob to maim him. You've got to imagine that the God of the universe, in a grappling match, could have ended it in any number of ways. Triangle choke, Dars choke, guillotine, omoplata. Can you tell I like Brazilian jiu-jitsu? God wrestling Jacob is like me wrestling my kids. Taking it easy. A lot of times I'm just lying down. They're like doing things. I'm like, oh. It's like when a lion cub bites the mother lion and the lion's like pretending, ah, right? My kids, on the other hand, are alpha blood. In any case, all it takes for God here is a touch on the hip. Pap. Supernaturally, those ligaments disintegrate in Jacob's body and his hip is dislocated. It's a reminder of God's power that Jacob wasn't just wrestling a mere mortal. What God is doing here is wrestling Jacob out of his own self-sufficiency, shaking him out of his own self-reliance, out of the old way of doing things. Jacob can't fight any longer at this point, but Jacob does what Jacob the heel grabber only knows to do. He grabs on tight to God, refuses to let go. Realizing that it is God, Jacob hangs on asking for God's blessing. But still, Jacob is not ready for God's blessing. So God asks him a question. Verse 27, the man asks him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. In that ancient culture, a name was never just a name. You remember this. A name carried along with it your character. As Jacob uttered his name, he wasn't just saying Jacob. He was acknowledging all that went along with the meaning of that name. Jacob, heel grabber, deceiver, supplanter. Grasping was all that he knew. That was what defined him. But this moment, all of that grasping, all of that grabbing to climb to the top now seemed shallow, empty, worthless. All that he had accomplished seemed like an embarrassment. Jacob, the heel grabber. Jacob, the deceiver. But God was not going to let that define him. Verse 28, then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." God gave him a new name. Jacob would no longer be heel grabber. Jacob would be known as Israel. The name Israel is a play on the Hebrew words that mean striving with God. But in the Hebrew, the name Israel means God strives. One commentator says this, God strives both against and for Jacob. God strives against Jacob's self-sufficiency. God attacks him, touches his hip, renders him helpless. An independent, self-sufficient Jacob is not welcomed in the promised land. But God also strives for the new Jacob, Israel, mellowing the anger of Esau, allowing this reoriented Jacob slash Israel into the promised land. As deceiver, Jacob is not allowed to enter the promised land. As Israel, however, he may enter the land and receive it as a gift, an inheritance from God's hand. There was this article in the Chicago Tribune some time ago entitled "Living a Life Unknown." It was an article about the people who show up at hospitals after an accident or after some sort of trauma, and they can't remember their own names, or nor could they be identified. And there was one man in particular in that hospital that was named Carlos, or that the hospital named Carlos, because he couldn't be identified. And he was one who couldn't be identified longer than any of the other John Does in Illinois. The article said this: he doesn't speak and likely had a stroke that caused brain damage. He uses a wheelchair and wears a medical helmet to prevent injuries. His only reaction to people is a wide smile and a giddy giggle. Then the staff at the care facility where Carlos lives discovered his identity, and that day was his 53rd birthday. According to the story, quote, "That day, the caretaker went to Carlos and uttered the name, Crispin Moreno. The usually giggly man fell silent after hearing his real name for the first time in at least 13 years. Then tears ran down his cheek. What a joy to get his name back. People can live for years without hearing their real name, without discovering their real identity. All his life, Jacob had lived as a heel grabber, thinking that was his identity. But at that moment, God gave him his real name, Israel. And there he discovered his real identity. So it is for us. In Christ, we find our true identity. We are adopted as children of the Father. We belong to him, and he calls us by our real name. God wrestles Jacob not to hurt him, but to shake him out of his self-reliance. Self-reliance is ultimately about control. Self-reliance is the sense that we need to be the captain of our own lives. It's this self-directed life that puts our trust ultimately in ourselves. It's an insistence to be the driver of our lives. And it is this second conflict within Jacob's life, the conflict of Jacob ultimately against himself, that God is shaking him out of. Within him, there's this nudge that if God was really going to be God, if God was really going to bless him, there needed to be some sort of letting go. A letting go of his self-reliance. A letting go of trusting ultimately in himself. Now, there are two ways in which we can rely on ourselves. One way is irreligion. The other is through religion. Irreligion is the way that Jacob takes, and we'll look at that first. Throughout Jacob's life, he had this awareness of God, but not an appreciation of the holiness of God. For him, this has led him always to seeking the blessing of God, but ultimately seeking a blessing on his own terms. It was a pursuit of the good life, but by doing what he needed to do in order to get ahead. But all of this was done apart from God. In Jacob's case, it all came to a head when all his pursuits led him to that night when he realized that everything he had schemed, everything that he had worked on for, could be gone in a moment. And in those moments of wrestling with God, it finally clicked that he couldn't keep on relying on himself, that it hasn't taken him very far or far enough. He ultimately needed a savior. For some of us, we've lived our lives relying on ourselves without much regard for God. We've lived our own life pursuing our own goals. It isn't until a crisis brings us to this recognition of our own limitations that we realize our great need for a savior. Some people come to a point in time when we realize we're not enough. We can't make it simply on our own. We can't be our own savior. We weren't wired that way. God didn't design us to do that. For others, though, through this path of irreligion, through this path of hedonism, we actually do make it, in the sense that we do succeed. But then even in our own success, when we reach all of our goals, we come to realize we still haven't found what we've been looking for. A couple of weeks ago, my family took a vacation in Japan. And while on one of the nights, while the rest of my family was hanging out, my brother-in-law and I went out to do this thing called Mario Kart, right? It's as insane as it sounds. Basically, you dress up in costumes, right? And then you drive around Shibuya Crossing area in go-karts. It's both super fun and super dangerous. So one second you're like, oh, this is so cool, look at all the people. And then the next second a van drives by you and you're like, oh my goodness, I'm going to die. In any case, during our Mario Kart tour, we had some time to talk to our tour guide, right? And our tour guide was this really cool guy named Matthew. And before we went out, we were chit-chatting, telling about where we're from and all the things we did and all that, right? So it turns out Matthew's from England, but before coming and working in the Mario Kart job, he had spent a lot of time traveling the world. And right before coming to Japan, he told us about his last stop, in which he spent time in the Gold Coast of Australia. When he's in Australia, he goes to look for a job. And he goes on some website like Craigslist. It wasn't Craigslist, but I forgot what it was called. And he sees this posting for a live-in position, just helping to maintain an apartment. So he applies. And it turns out this took him to the penthouse of the Q1, which is, I guess, this super high-end resort apartment right on the beach of the Gold Coast. He goes up there. He meets the owner. He gets the job right away. It turns out the owner was this young entrepreneur in his late 30s. He made a boatload of money and decided to cash out early in order to enjoy life. What's weird was that he really didn't need much help around the apartment. He actually put in that post because he wanted someone to hang out with him. It's weird. No, he wasn't a loser. I don't want to paint it like that. But what it was that having all this money made him very suspicious of the friendships that he made. That some people might be hanger-ons, right? He didn't want to be the kind of guy that had an entourage. He'd rather go out and find some random to live with him, to have that kind of companionship. So he hires Matthew. And so I asked Matthew, how was that? And I was a bit surprised by his answer. Matthew said, it was cool for a time, but all we did was surf and smoke weed. And then he said this, and I liked that about as much as anybody else, but when I looked at John, he seemed like he was a bit lost. And I said, yeah, I guess, you know, that's what happens when you don't really have a purpose in life, right? And I thought to myself, man, if all this guy wanted to do was surf and smoke weed, he could have gone through a lot less trouble. All you need is a surfboard, right? He literally could have been the Mario Kart guy and done all that himself. But it does remind me of the fact that sometimes you can get all the way to the top only to realize you haven't found what you're looking for. It reminds me of that story, you probably have heard this before, of these racing greyhounds in Florida that would chase this mechanical bunny around the track. You know the thing. You don't have to have gone to know. Basically, they open the doors, and the greyhounds all start chasing this fake bunny around the track. And one time, this mechanical bunny breaks down. And so this is like heaven for the greyhounds. All the greyhounds reach that bunny. They pounce on it, and they realize it's a mechanical bunny. Right? They're confused. They're disappointed. They're just all of a sudden lose an appetite for chasing after a bunny, and as the story goes, we're ruined as racehounds. Sometimes we come to find out that all that we have been longing for, searching for, doesn't end up to be all that it's cracked up to be. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, if we find that our desires can't be satisfied by anything in this world, maybe, just maybe, we were made for another world. Irreligion and hedonism can't truly contain what we were made to be in God. Now, irreligion isn't the only way that we rely on ourselves. The second way we can rely on ourselves is through religion. This way is even more subtle. This way almost seems like it's Christianity, but it's not. To sum up the Christian life in simple terms, the Christian life is faith that leads to God's acceptance, resulting in joyful obedience, right? Faith, acceptance, obedience. But religion turns this order around so that it becomes faith plus obedience in order to gain God's acceptance. So instead of faith, acceptance, obedience, as the Christian faith is, it is faith, obedience in order to get acceptance. So now what's the difference in that? A person who places their trust in Christ may look the same as a religious person when you look at them. Because from the outside, all the external appearances would be the same. But the difference, however, is in the motivation. And that difference in motivation is huge. Let me try to illustrate it real quickly. Say you're doing a social experiment, and you hand a person a baseball bat, and you say, "Hit me as hard as you can with a baseball bat." The first person you hand that baseball bat to says, "No way." And then you ask them, "Why won't you hit me?" And then they go and answer, "Because I would rather not get arrested for assault and battery." Say, you go up to a second person, and you ask that person the same thing. "Hit me with this bat as hard as you can." Second person says no. But this time, they say, "I don't want to do that. I don't want to hurt you." The actions are the same. But who would you trust more with the baseball bat? I know I would trust that second person way more, because I know I'm safe in their hands, even if the laws on assault and battery change. Because I know, ultimately, their focus is on me and my well-being. The first and the second look very similar on the outside, but their motivations are completely different. The first has a motivation that is centered on themselves, while the second is focused on you. And that's kind of how the religious person and the person trusting in Christ are different. When a religious person obeys, their reason for obeying is that they can, so that they can earn God's acceptance. Their obedience is still about them, isn't it? They're still in the driver's seat. When a religious person meets their moral standards, they're plagued with pride because they see how good they've been. When a religious person falls short, however, they're plagued with self-loathing, despair. They may be disappointed in their own failure to conform. A person trusting in Christ, however, already knows that they're accepted. And so when they obey, their obedience is the response of a grateful heart. It's about responding to a God who has loved them, who has chosen them, who has been so gracious. And they only want to live that way because they've been set free to do that. Now, if I were to ask you, out of these two paths of self-reliance, of irreligion or religion, which one do you tend towards? Is it hedonism and irreligion, manifested in wild living, worldly living, pleasure-seeking, or continued focus on self-improvement with the focus ultimately still on you? Or is it self-reliance towards religion and moralism, living up to your own moral standard, obeying to earn the favor of God? Both of these ultimately are self-salvation projects. We're making ourselves the savior. It's about us. Whether it is religion or irreligion, whether it's morality or hedonism, one and the same, God draws us out of our own self-reliance into a wholehearted trust and identity in him that seeks him in all things. God pulls Jacob out of himself, gives him a new name, and ultimately blesses him. And Jacob, now Israel, is never the same again. But what Israel experienced is a pale comparison to what we as believers now have in Christ. Edmund Clowney says this: "The name of the Lord is too wonderful for Jacob's ears. The face of the Lord is too glorious for Jacob's eyes. Yet the Lord himself comes that Jacob may know him. His coming to Jacob anticipated his coming to us. Jacob saw the face of the Lord, but dimly. We see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jacob asked for God's own name. We are baptized in the name of the triune God. Through the name of Jesus, exalted above every name, we bear the name of the Almighty God as our Heavenly Father." What he's saying here is that we have been given even more. And yet, one and the same, the God who drew Jacob out of himself is now drawing us out and drawing us near. He's calling us out of our own self-directed lives to let him sit in the driver's seat, to trust him with every aspect of our lives, to learn what surrender looks like, to learn what dependence looks like. What we find is that, like Israel, all that striving on our own is not what we were made for. We were made to trust him, to lean on him, to find our life in him, our hope in him, and our ultimate joy in him. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks for this passage, and more than this passage, we give thanks that you are the God who wrestles us in order that we may be saved. Lord, thank you for the work of your Son Jesus, through whom we now have new life for those who are in Christ. And we pray that continually you would pull us out of ourselves, because our tendency is to turn within, to try to be our own saviors. We pray in those moments when we seek to live a religious life in obedience in order to earn your acceptance, that you would remind us now that our faith is ultimately one in which we are already accepted. So now we're set free to live for you. And for those of us and those moments in which we seek to live a hedonistic, a life outside of you, we pray that you would also draw us back, that we would realize that true satisfaction, the true consummation of what we are meant to be, is only found in you. It can't be found in this world. So we exalt you, Lord, for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.